The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Good morning. It's good to see you. It's a cool fall morning, and I just figured we might need a little blood flow this morning. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Mark chapter 8. Listen, if you weren't with us last week, I want to encourage you to go back online and listen to the message. We took a little break from Mark and went back to a kind of a Vision Sunday where we talked about generosity, and we're going to be coming back to that in a couple weeks. You should be getting some emails from me. You should have got one yesterday. But just be praying about that as we look towards 2023, and we'll be continuing to come back to that. I hope I'm not alone on this. I might be. It could be that I'm getting older and that I'm extremely ADD, and I am. But the other day, we were in the kitchen at the house, and Sarah and myself and Griffin were in a discussion that started, and then somewhere along in the discussion, I don't know if the discussion got too long or what was going on in my head, but Sarah looked at me in the face, and she said, "Are you with us?" I mean, what are you talking about? She goes, "Because your son has literally been talking to you for about 3 minutes in your face, and it's obvious you're nowhere in this conversation. Like, where are you at?" And I said, "No, I'm here. I heard," and then I thought about it. I heard nothing. Like, I was listening, but I wasn't listening. And the same day, and I don't know if I just had too much on my mind, we were trying to get the boys ready for school. There was one of them that was sneezing, so she's like, "Go get the vitamin C." It's sitting on the counter by the sink. And so I ran in there, and I didn't see it. And I looked, and I looked, and I looked, and I finally said, "I think you're crazy," but it's not. I didn't say that. I said, there is no vitamin C by the counter. Where else could it be?" And she goes, "I'll just get it." And so she comes walking out, and guess what's in her hand? And she just looks at me. She goes, like, it literally was right by the sink. Like, it was right. "What were you doing?" "I don't know." I thought about that because it happens to me a lot, and it's probably me. But there is a sense of sometimes I think we have so much going on in our minds, and when you start peeling it back, a lot of it's probably self, maybe a lot of it's self, of things that are going on in my head or in my mind, and I just wasn't listening, and I just wasn't seeing. And I thought about that in where we're landing today, because this is really what we would call the pivot point of Mark. Like, it's the turn. And what we've seen so far in the first 8 chapters is this question of who is Jesus? That's what we keep coming back to, right? That's what Jesus is. He's driving into the minds of his disciples. And then we get to chapter 9, and we're going to see the swing. And it really goes from that to what does it mean for Jesus to be the Messiah? And we see this continual pursuit of these disciples, and what we come to at this pivot is the disciples are faced with a choice. The choice of simply looking at Jesus or actually trying to see Jesus. And there is a difference. I was, I think it was Wednesday, I was meeting Justin Blanton. We had gone over to Waffle House, and we were leaving, and I looked down, and I found a nickel that was laying on the ground. And it's always crazy to me. We're in a shortage of coins, and I find change laying all over the place. So I guess they're not looking in the right spots. But I picked up the nickel, and I put it in my pocket, and somewhere during the day, I was in another meeting, and I reached down, and I found that, I guess the meeting wasn't important, but I reached down, and I found that nickel in my pocket, and I pulled it out, and I started looking at the nickel. And what I was thinking was, I know what a nickel is. I know what it's worth. I even know, do you even know who's on a nickel? Do you know this? Right. Yes. I did know that. But then when I started observing the nickel, what I noticed was there were words beside him I didn't know. I didn't know what was on the back of the nickel. I didn't know the wording on the back of the nickel. And I said, huh. Like, this can really sum up some of our approach to Jesus, because what we tend to do, or what we don't do, is we don't really look at things we think we already know. Huh. We don't. So whether it's a nickel or whether it's things we take for granted, I was at Easton had a ball game yesterday, so I was at the ball game. And when the games are on Saturday, there's several games, so you're out there. So I had my message with me, and I do it twofold. I do it on purpose to study, but also I'm looking for conversation. Like, somebody's going to say something. So I'm sitting there, and I open it up, and this guy comes up to me, and he says, what are you doing? I said, well, I'm teaching tomorrow. And that led into a conversation. And once I told him I was a preacher, I could see he was trying to shuffle his way out of the conversation. And I immediately said, so where do you guys go to church? And I was like, eh. And I'm going to hook him back in. And he said, well, we don't. And which led to another conversation that kind of went back to his background, where he said, I grew up in the church. I was at church all the time. And I just kind of just didn't see the point. And as I kept digging and digging, this thought came back to me. Is it possible that we just... because we get to this point where we really just don't see him. And it is. I was reading this from Paul Tripp the other day, and he said, I'm still tempted to think, he says, first of all, we're not grace graduates yet. He said, I'm still tempted to think that my way is better, not in a big grand public's in public sins, but in the more acceptable sins of pride and impatience and failure to be gentle, loving myself more than my neighbor, and loving pieces of the creation more than I should. It is embarrassing to admit that all of this is fueled by a grand delusion that I thought I had conquered long ago. It is a delusion that I have expounded much in my writing and my speaking. It is the lie of lies, the lie that was first told in the garden that has been repeated a billion times since. Believing this lie not only turns you into a fool, but it also makes you a rebel against your heavenly Father. What is the lie? It is the lie that life can be found outside of the Creator. And as I was just thinking about the passage that we're getting ready to read, the disciples are always, we've seen it all along, that they've always looked at Jesus, and yet they're still not seeing him. And this hits home. Man, we see it all around us. We can look at Jesus and actually not see Jesus. And if we really want to see Jesus and understand Jesus, we actually need him to give us eyes to see. A couple weeks ago, Kyle was speaking on the first part of chapter 8. And if you remember the story, at the end of it, Jesus heals this blind man. But it's a little different healing, right? Because it doesn't just happen immediately. And you can almost see the picture. The disciples starting to think, what's going on here? Is he losing his power? But in the moment, what Jesus is doing is he's teaching them. And he's even reminding them what he said in verse 18 of 8. Do you have eyes to see but fail to see? This intervention that is taking place is for the disciples. And what we continue to see is the beauty and the love and the patience of Jesus as he continues to slowly open their eyes. Which leads us to verse 27 of 8. So read with me. We're going to break it up a little bit this morning. So we're going to do a little bit and stop, and then do a little bit and stop. So starting in verse 27, and Jesus went on with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist, and others said Elijah, and others one of the prophets. So Jesus, he's pushing in here, and he knows the answers to the questions. It's not like he don't have answers, but he wants to see what they have to say. So what do they say of me? Who do they say I am? Elijah, John the Baptist, who are both dead. So has he come back? Is he being reincarnated? Is he a messenger for God? There's all these things that are on the street that are saying about Jesus, which is still the same today, right? You don't have to be around people too long to get this discussion. Everybody knows something about Jesus. We especially at Easter time, if you notice the TV programs that come on, it's who is Jesus? And we have different pictures of him. He was this great teacher. He was this picture of the perfect moral man. He was the counselor. He was all these things. Jesus isn't asking a random theoretical question here. What he's asking here and what he's getting to here is the heart of the disciples. Who do you say I am? You've seen me, right? Look what he says. 29. And he asked them, but who do you say I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell nobody about him. Man, these guys have been doing life with Jesus for a while now. They've seen him do miracles, and they've seen him. They've heard his words, and they've listened to him, and they've been around him. And he gets here to this point, and says, "Who do you say I am?" And you think just for a second, Peter's nailing it. You are the Christ. You are the Anointed One. You are the Messiah. You're the King of Kings. And then Jesus' response is, "Don't tell anyone." Why? I thought about it. I think simply it is they still see him as a man who looks like a tree walking. They don't see him. And what Jesus is saying here is, Peter, yes, your confession is right, but your understanding of me being the Messiah is different than my understanding, what I've come to do. Who you think I am, who I really am, they're not the same. They're different. There's still a gap. There's a gap in your perception. So if you want to see, let me unfold this, and I'm going to tell you, I'm going to show you what it means. And I wrestle with this morning, because I believe that so many people today, even then, even here, they don't see him for who he is because they don't see themselves for who they are. They don't see themselves as being sick. We don't see ourselves as being in need of a Savior. Look at verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. Circle that. Did you read that? That the Son of Man must suffer. That word is really driving the character of who God is. That word reveals to us the character of God. The suffering is the must of his sovereignty. This is the sovereign God who will have his will be done. Nothing will interrupt his plan. This isn't plan B. This is plan A. And it's a plan to send his son to suffer and to die to provide redemption so that all things become new. This is a God who is angry with sin, angry with rebellion of his creatures against his holy will, angry that we would write on our own story and make our own laws, angry that we were created for his glory, but we would live for our own. He's rightfully and holy in his anger. And yet, that God, in his righteousness, will find a way that that anger can be satisfied without compromising his righteousness. This is the must of his love. He is driven by glorious, redemptive love to wrap his arms around a broken world and to draw that world to himself and say, I will redeem my own, I will forgive, I will adopt, I will accept, I will give righteousness, I will give life, I will win, I love you. That's the must. And here's what's crazy. He's telling them all this. I think they completely missed that he says that in 3 days he'll rise again. And they're looking clueless. Like they're just, it's like the air sucked out of them here. They don't get it. They have no category for what Jesus is telling them. They can't imagine him dying. It doesn't make sense. And then look at verse 32. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and he began to rebuke him. Just when you think Peter's nailing it, he says, your perspective is off, buddy. You're not seeing clearly. You're thinking from a vantage point of you. And that way of thinking is authored by Satan himself. So get behind me. Peter wants Jesus to get out of, he wants him to get on board with his vision for how it should go. That's what he wants. He can't fathom a world that doesn't presently look like the way he thinks it should look. He can't fathom a world or a way of life that doesn't deliver to him what he has set in his heart. Jesus, why don't you come get in on my vision? Now, it's easy to rebuke and say, well, Peter, what is wrong with you? But let me tell you something. We do this all the time. Man, through the years, I've had so many conversations with young couples, young kids that are coming out of college. The world is at their feet, and they love Jesus, but it really looks more like, hey, Jesus, why don't you come be a part of my dream? Hey, Jesus, why don't you come be a part of my vision of the way this should all go down? Because I know the kind of person that will fulfill me. I know the kind of career that will take me where I want to go. So, Jesus, please, why don't you come on and get in on this? You come follow me as I follow you to where I want us to go. And it's hard. And there's this shocking truth that grabs us here, because what Peter wants and what God wants, they're evidently not the same in the moment. Your plan and your desires for your life may not be at the center of God's hearts and dreams for your life. They may not look the same. If you think you've come to fulfill your plan and your dreams, then you do not see me clearly. And I want you to see me, and I want you to know me, and I want you to know what it means to follow me. So I'm going to peel this back a little bit further, and look what he says in verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if any one of you would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Look at the invitation. First of all, it's to the disciples, it's to the crowd, it's to anybody that wants to follow. Here's the call. One translation put it this way: you may have to give up your way. Another one said this: if anyone who intends to come with me, he has to let me lead. And this is jarring. Almost feels like a little bit of whiplash, because this is the same compassionate, loving Jesus who's been healing the sick, and he's been healing the broken, and he's been walking with these people. And now he comes and he says, okay, he's telling them all, you need to turn from your selfish ways and embrace the cross. And let me tell you something, they knew what the cross was. It didn't take you long to walk down a road to see a Roman cross with somebody attached to it in the times. They were very familiar. It was a sign of darkness, and it was a sign of shame, and it was a sign of guilt. Some scholars said this in this passage. It actually means turn from your selfish ways and pick up the symbol of shame. Pick up the shame of following me, because it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you something. Following me may lead you down a path you don't envision for yourself. Following me may lead you to people and places that you never would have chosen for yourself outside of following me. It may not make your life more comfortable. It may not make your life easier. You know, in the moment, he's saying this: not only do you need to deny yourselves of what you're expecting Jesus to do, but they need to deny themselves of what they expected Jesus to do for them. That's the challenge. And it's important here, because Jesus is not saying here that by denying yourself and disciplining yourself and trying harder, pulling yourself up by your bootstraps, that's going to give you salvation. That's not what he's saying. Look at the order. Jesus doesn't say that. He says, if you follow me. He didn't say if you. He says, I'll go to the cross, and because I go to the cross for you, then you follow. That's the beauty of the gospel. It's different than any other religion. It's not that I obey so I'm accepted. It's I'm accepted so I obey. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says in his book, The Cost for Discipleship, this verse 35, it plagued him. It's in all four Gospels, and he said he just kept coming back to it. And he says this, he said, when Jesus says this, he says he calls us, he bids us to come and die. And that could be physical for these guys, for many of these. But what he's saying ultimately is you have to lay aside your agendas and take up my agenda. You got to lay it aside. Look at 35. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loves his life for my sake, whoever loses his life for my sake, and then the gospel will save it. You may end up losing it. You may lose, the word here is actually your true self. You may lose this world, but you gain who you really were made to be. Man, I thought about the hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. If you remember this, the hymn, the word that, and if you look in the message that is used for this, is the word is, Eugene Peterson says, it actually means your true self. So if you remember the hymn, what he's saying is this external life with these circumstances of life that seem to be outside of my life. All this stuff is falling apart. But the inside, who I truly am, no matter what goes on around me, because of who God is, I'm okay there. Last Tuesday, the elders, we met, and we have some new guys that are coming on. And we were going through a book that's just challenging. It's really just being honest and open of what's going on in our hearts. And we all kind of took a moment the other night to speak. And one of the things that I mentioned that just plagues me is control. Always has. And I've done this so many times with the Lord. You know, Lord, I think I'm on board with you. But really, is it 100% you're asking of me? Like, all of it? And somewhere down the line, I think it was just, you're just 10%, right? Is it 50%? Is it 70%? How much of my money do you want? How much of my heart are you actually looking for? How about my relationships? How about my children? Are they yours? Are they mine? What about forgiveness? What about that person you're calling me to constantly forgive? And then it's like the Spirit says, hey, buddy, listen to every single question that you're asking me here. You're grasping for your life. You're still holding on to your life. And what he's saying is, trust me, let go, and I'll give you life. And then in 36 and 37, look what he says. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? He's talking about profit and worth. If you have to let go of your life, if you had it all, if you achieved it all, if you gained it all, If you did it all and had the t-shirt that said it, is that profit worth more than your soul? Who your true being is? Who you were made to be? Is it worth more than your soul? Give up your life, but as you weigh the cost of giving me your life, consider what it is worth. That's what he's saying. Now, here's the beauty of this, especially for us, because we know how this goes. But this isn't a good teacher. This isn't just a good man. This is the Son of God. This is God himself. If Jesus is the true Son of God, he not only can bear the weight of your soul, but he can give us the life our soul truly longs for. That's the good news. And what these disciples are going to have to wrestle with is what you and I ultimately wrestle with. Do we trust this Jesus? That's it. Do you trust him? Not the good teacher, not the good person, not the strong prophet, Jesus, the God-man, the Son of God. Are we going to trust him? And then in Mark 38, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in his adulterous and sinful generation of him, would the Son of Man be also ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels? These are strong words. But this is the same Jesus, full of grace and mercy, full of compassion, who is patient with us, who continues to pull back the scales of our eyes. These strong words are embedded with such incredible hope. When we allow the biblical Jesus to remove these scales from our eyes and we place our trust in him, we don't lose our life. We actually find it. We see it. Whoever loses their life for my sake will actually save their lives. I'm going to ask the team to come back up. The invitation here is good news. It's the gospel. And no matter where you are this morning, whether you doubt Jesus is who he says he is, whether he's just a good man, or you're convinced that Jesus is who he says he is, you're in a season of life where it's uncomfortable and it's difficult. Your plans, your hopes, your dreams are not planning out the way that you would like them to go. Listen, the good news this morning is Jesus is present. And we said it a couple weeks ago, this journey is a journey. This is not a sprint. He continues and he continues to pursue and to help us see. He is patient and he wants to lift the veil from your eyes, from my eyes. The conversation Jesus is having with his disciples they're just struggling to see, really becomes this trust. Do you see me? Do you hear me? Then trust me. Give me your life because it's better. I wanted to close with these words because they just hit home for me. When we all want lasting rest and sturdy peace of heart, because that's what we want. We want to be able to quit searching and have hearts that are satisfied. But we forget that real rest of heart is never found outside of the Creator's boundaries. Peace and rest are always found when we give our hearts in submission to the Savior. Rest is found in these words, "Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We say to God, "May your kingdom come in all that I think and I desire. May your kingdom come in my marriage and in my family. May your kingdom come in my work. May your kingdom come in my leisure time. May your kingdom come. So rule my heart that keeps stepping over these boundaries and make them no longer attractive to me. That's my prayer. It's a prayer for me. That's my prayer for you. What would possibly compel me to say yes to following Jesus? What could possibly deliver me from my fears to place my trust in him? He answers it for us. I must suffer. I must be rejected. I must die, and I will rise again. That's your hope. That's my hope. The Son of Man came to take our debt, to heal our deepest wounds, to carry the weight of our soul, so when we walk with him, we don't lose our life, but we actually find it. That's good news. Why don't you pray with me? Oh, you're so good. Thank you. Thank you for loving us first. At such a cost. Thank you for your patience with us, where we're prone to wander, and even in the days where it sometimes looks really foggy, it's not clear, you continue to pursue and you continue to come after us. Lord, would you help us to see? Lord, would you build our trust? Lord, we want to surrender it all. Thank you for what you've done. We ask these things in your precious holy name. Amen.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.